that it was here that love manifested itself, a holy, unreasonable act. A righteous man dying in the place of unrighteous men. God's love is uncaused and unreasonable. Have you ever contemplated those two essential facts about the nature of God's love? Well, the third thing I want to say to you this morning about God's love is this. His love is unending, unending. The Bible says that God is love. The Bible also says that God is eternal. So if God is love and God is eternal, then his love has to be eternal. He's the everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who is and who was and is to come. He's the Almighty. Now, we all divide time into past, present, and future, but God doesn't live in these categories. God's name is I Am. He inhabits eternity. He is the ever-present, cosmic, supernatural, everlasting Father. Over in the Psalms, the psalmist wrote, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Can there be a better definition for the eternality of God? He's the King eternal. Now, since God is eternal and God is love, his love is eternal. This means the love he'll have for us in the future will never be greater than the love that he has for us now. And his love for us now is not greater than it was in the past. He loves us with an everlasting, eternal love. The prophet Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, put it this way. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Is that true? That God has drawn each one of us who know and love Jesus, he's drawn us by his loving kindness. It's his love that has motivated us to love him. How awesome to know that before the worlds were created, God set his love upon you and me, even before we were born. The Bible says that life begins at conception, and from the very beginning and long before the beginning, God set his love upon us. Doesn't that blow your mind to think about that God knew you before he formed you in the womb, the scripture says. He knew you and he set his love upon you from the very beginning and before the beginning. That's a hard concept to really understand. Here's a great way to take a look at this. Here's a clear illustration of how to understand this difficult concept. J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, says this: what matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. I am engraved on the palm of his hand. I am never out of his mind, and all my knowledge of him depends upon his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend. He knows me intimately as one who loves me. There's no moment in my life when his eye is not upon me, when his attention is distracted from me. There is no moment when his care for me ever falters. Amazing? God's love is uncaused because he already does. God's love is unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense, but it's true. God's love is unending. There's nothing you can do to keep him from loving you and from continuing to do so. He loves you from the beginning, and he'll love you all the way to the end. Well, the fourth thing I want to share with you today about the nature of God's love is unlimited. Isn't it true that we oftentimes love people until we grow tired of them, or until they hurt us, or until they reject us? And then our love, our human love, comes to an abrupt halt. Now, that's not the way it is with God's love. He never gets tired of us, and he never gives up loving us when we sin. Our sin grieves the heart of the Father. but he calls us to repentance. He calls us back by the wooing of his Holy Spirit, by the love that he's placed in our hearts. Someone once said, God's center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. God fills the heavens and the earth with his presence. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18 says, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. That's the immensity of God. That's the enormity of his love. His love fills the universe. Where God is, love is. Allow me to illustrate this wonderful truth by changing a couple of words in a very familiar psalm. We're all familiar with Psalm 139, and this is taken from verses 7 through 12. It describes the omnipresence of the Lord. And I've just changed one word so you can get the point, and here's what it says. O God, where can I go from your, the original word is presence, but I've changed that to love. O God, where can I go from your love? Or where can I flee from your love? If I ascend into heaven, your love is there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, your love is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there, your love shall lead me and your love shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me and even the night shall be light around me, indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from your love. His love. Where do you go to get away from God's love? There isn't any place you can go where his love can't find you, because God is love and God is everywhere. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. And I love that verse. And maybe Pastor Larry can find it. I don't have it in front of me today, but just a rough paraphrase. It asks the question, the great love of God in Christ Jesus, the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. And what shall separate us from that love? Neither height, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Rough paraphrase, but you get the drift. The unlimited love of God in Christ for you and me. But we've all met people, and I'm sure you have too, who believe that they've pushed God's love beyond its limits. And you'll hear them say something like, God couldn't love me anymore after what I've done, after where I've been, the things I've seen and the things I've been involved with. How many times have you said this in your own heart? How many times have you allowed yourself to think this thought? It's not other people, not just other people that think this. It's you and me as well. Our own experience has taught us that there is a limit to love, and we've often put God in that box. God doesn't live in that box. We create God in our own image, and we assume he has limits like we have limits. But I want to emphasize this morning that God's love is unlimited. His love is everywhere because God is everywhere. No matter where you go, you can't get away from his love. That's a whole lot of love. Well, the fifth thing I want to share this morning is that God's love is unchanging. You know, we know that verse. We memorized it as children if we grew up in the church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is unchanging. God is unchanging. And his love is changeless. In a world that moves and changes so fast, it's almost impossible to keep up with the changes. And here's one of the characteristics of Almighty God that we need to remember. In the book of Malachi, it says it this way. It says, for I am the Lord, and I do not change. That's chapter 3, verse 6. And over in Psalm 33, 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And then in Psalm 102, verse 27, it says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. It's amazing, but true, that our God is changeless. His love is changeless. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and so is his love. What a wonderful thought, because God is unchanging. His love is unchanging. His love is constant in its faithfulness and continual in its expression. Have you ever thought about that? Here's a way to understand this. This is from some writings by John Piper. He wrote, "Sometimes we joke and we say about marriage, the honeymoon is over, but that's because we are finite. That's because we can't sustain a honeymoon level of intensity and affection. We can't foresee the irritations that come with long-term familiarity. We can't stay as fit and as handsome as we once were, although some of us would probably like to think we are. We can't come up with enough new things to keep the relationship fresh, but God says his joy over his people is like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride." He's talking about honeymoon intensity and honeymoon pleasure, honeymoon energy and excitement, honeymoon enthusiasm and enjoyment. He's trying to get into our hearts what he means when he says he rejoices over us with all of his heart. And then he adds, "With God, the honeymoon never ends." He's infinite in power, creativity, wisdom, and love. He has no trouble in sustaining a honeymoon level of intensity. We can foresee all the future quirks of our personality, and he has decided he will keep what's good and change what isn't. He will always be as handsome as he ever was, and he will see that we get more and more beautiful forever. And he thinks infinitely and creatively of things to do with us so that there would never be any boredom for the trillion years of eternity. Isn't that a great quote? God's on a honeymoon with you and me, and his love never changes. Well, one of the problems that we have in our culture is that people say things like this: why are you leaving her? And the man responds, "I just don't love her anymore." You know, I have a problem with that, because love in a biblical sense is not just an emotion, it's a command. The scripture says, husbands, love your wives. You might say, "Well, I don't feel like loving her," but the Bible says, love her anyway. And you know what? You do that out of obedience. Pretty soon, you'll feel like loving her. You know, it's like we have relegated the whole concept of this covenant of marriage to emotions, where you can fall in love and you can fall out of love. And oftentimes, as I've said to couples in pre-marriage counseling, listen, it's not love that keeps your marriage together, it's commitment. And out of genuine commitment comes love, respect, trust, fulfillment. It's commitment. And it isn't commitment to tolerating the intolerable. It's commitment that says, "I care enough to speak the truth in this relationship. I care enough to set healthy boundaries. I care enough to hold my partner accountable and have her hold me accountable for a godly standard." That's the kind of love that initiates in building a solid relationship. It's agape love. It's that love of disinterested benevolence. It's that love of willing, that love of choosing for the other person's highest good. We say that lust can't wait to get, but love can't wait to give. Now, sometimes we think that God doesn't understand how difficult it is for us to love in our human relationships. But you know what? God gets it. God gets it. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, the love of Christ was tested through a period of deep disappointment because of the unfaithfulness of his disciples. Thomas doubted him. Peter denied him three times. And Judas betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. When he needed them to watch and pray with him, what did they do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. While he was beginning to agonize over the cross and its implications, they fell asleep. He'd asked them to pray with him and to pray for him, but they fell asleep. Have you ever read what the scripture says about this? In the midst of all of this, not only did Jesus humble himself as a servant and wash their feet, but he continued to love them. Over in John, chapter 13, verse 1, It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, what did he do? He loved them to the end. Isn't that wonderful? When he's in the deepest, darkest valley, when his back is against the wall, here's Jesus loving the very ones who had betrayed him, abandoned him in his hour of need. Through all of their disloyalty, through all of their betrayal, through all of the things that broke his heart, he never stopped loving them, not for one single moment. Jesus' love for his disciples was unchanged, even by their betrayal and abandonment. You know, there's a good side and a better side to God's unchanging love. The good side is that God won't wake up in the morning and decide that he's had enough of us. Aren't you glad about that? But the better side is when we wake up and decide we've had enough of God, he continues to love us. The Bible tells us that God's love is unlimited. You know, I'm thinking about Costco. Remember when the pandemic started and everybody was going to Costco and you would see people dragging one or two or three carts and they were all filled with what? What were they filled with? They were filled with toilet paper because everybody needs toilet paper in a pandemic, right? Well, the amazing thing was they ran out of toilet paper. You couldn't buy toilet paper anywhere. You know, a lot of the world's commodities that we place so much value on are limited. They're limited. Conversely, God's love is unlimited. I think God's love is something like the love of a mother, perhaps a mother like the mother in a story written by Michael Brown. This is a wonderful story. He writes, a friend told me about a boy who was the apple of his parents' eyes. Tragically, in his mid-teens, the boy's life went astray. He dropped out of school and began associating with a bad crowd. One night, he staggered into his house at 3 a.m. completely drunk. His mother slipped out of bed and left her room. The father followed, assuming his wife was in the kitchen crying. Instead, he found her at his son's bedside, softly stroking his matted hair as he laid passed out drunk on the covers. "What in the world are you doing, honey?" the father said. The mother answered, "He won't let me love him when he's awake, so I have to love him when he's asleep." I want you to know that God loves us when we're awake. He loves us when we're in sleep. And no matter what condition we're in, he never stops loving us. His love is uncaused. His love is unreasonable. His love is unending. His love is unlimited, and his love is unchanging. Well, there's a fifth quality I want to give you this morning, and that is that God's love is uncomplicated. Isn't it true that oftentimes people play games in relationships, and human relationships can be very complicated? Well, God's love is uncomplicated. Karl Barth was Switzerland's greatest 20th century theologian. He accomplished some great things as a theologian. And if you've been around theology very much, you've probably read some of Karl Barth's work. One of the significant works that he compiled was 13 volumes entitled Church Dogmatics. It was a theological work containing more than 6 million words. Like, who's going to sit down and read that? I had to read a lot of books in seminary, but I never had to read anything quite that long. Well, when Barth made his only trip to the United States in 1962, he was asked by a student to summarize all the words and theology that he'd ever written. And while the audience awaited to be amazed by the profound statements of this noted theologian, he simply responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know what? That's the glorious theme of God's word. God's love is so uncomplicated. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why is it little children get it? And we as adults, we so complicate it with our our worldly thinking and our human philosophy and our selfish ideologies. God's love is complicated. So one last question remains, whom does God love? The Bible tells us that God loves his own son. And at his baptism and at his transfiguration, over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 and chapter 17, verse 5, God says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The first thing we know when we study the Bible is that God loves his son. Secondly, we also know God dearly loves Israel. The Bible says that God loved Israel so much, he used a metaphor to describe it. And this is a rough paraphrase again, but God said, "Before I'll stop loving Israel, the stars and the moon would be pulled from the sky." God loves Israel, and he has a plan for them. And we're called to pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know what? It's in our best interest to remember those who bless Israel. God will bless. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. It was brought to our attention just a week or two ago that we should pray for Israel, and we did. So first thing I want you to know is the object of God's love. He loves his son. He loves Israel. Third, God loves those who trust in Christ. God has a special love for those who believe in his son. And did you know, as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much God loves you and me. And Jesus said over in John chapter 13, as much as God the Father has loved me, and as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. That's a whole lot of love. That's a supernatural love. And we read about that love this morning in our readings. Well, over in John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. It says, and Jesus says, "May the world know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." There you see it in scripture. As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, that's how much God loves you and me. Now, over in his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, the Apostle Paul, referring to believers, called them the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then there's another verse over in Ephesians 1 that says, we are fully accepted in the beloved. Now, that's a whole lot of love. That's a whole lot of security, as Pastor Larry was speaking about this morning. God loves his son. God loves Israel. God loves all those people who put their trust in him. But you know what? God also loves the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world of humanity. Now think about Charlie Brown's for a moment in Peanuts. Charlie Brown said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. But aren't you glad that God loves people? He loves the world. He loves humanity. Over in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What that says to me is that even when we were God's enemies, even when we were estranged from his love, he loved us. You see, the world's been ruined by men's sin. And it's this world full of sin and unbelief that God loves. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? It's hard for us to really comprehend that he loves people who are opposed to him. You know, there's a verse over in 1 Timothy 2, and again, rough paraphrase, but it simply says this. It's God's will that no one should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there for will, it's not his concrete will, but it's his passionate longing. His passionate longing to see all men and women redeemed. But we know, according to Scripture, that that will not be the case, because not all men and women will respond to his gracious, merciful, loving kindness. Ephesians 2:4 says this, but God who is rich, rich in mercy. Think about all the richest people. Think about Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and some of the really rich people in our world. God is even richer. And what's he rich in? He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. That's a whole lot of love. God loves his son. God loves Israel. God loves those who believe in Christ. God loves the world. But most important of all, God loves you. He loves us with a mighty love that has no beginning and no end. Are you aware of how much God loves you? You're loved by the Heavenly Father. He loves you more than I can ever express to you, more than you could ever know. You know what the point of his love is? He not only loved us because he wanted to have fellowship with us. He loved us for a specific purpose. He loved us in such a way that he brought us into a right relationship. And what was the point of that right relationship? Was it simply to save us from the fires of eternal perdition? No. It was to glorify him. It was for the highest purpose of all, to extol him, to magnify his name, and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we're admonished to. Why do we do that? Because he's God. And that's when we find our true fulfillment, our true peace, our real purpose in life. It's when we come to love him and worship him. And it's all because he loved us first. Well, let me close with this illustration. Edward Farrell was a priest from Detroit who took a 2-week summer vacation to Ireland to celebrate his favorite uncle's 80th birthday. On the morning of the birthday celebration, Ed and his uncle got up before dawn and went for a long, long walk along the shores of Lake Killarney. Just as the sun rose, his uncle turned and stared directly into the rising sun. Ed stood beside him for 20 minutes without a single word exchanged. Then the elderly uncle began to dance along the shoreline with a radiant smile on his face. After catching up with him, Ed said, "Uncle Seamus, you seem very happy. You want to tell me why?" "Yes," said the old man with tears washing down his face. "You see, the Heavenly Father is very fond of me." In that moment, Uncle Seamus understood how much he was loved by the Father in heaven, and the overwhelming experience was such that he simply couldn't contain himself. And he began to dance along the shoreline. Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever awakened and said, "He really does love me"? That's when the soul begins to get it. It's not just an intellectual concept that's up here. It's moved a couple of feet lower, and it resides with a burning warmth in your heart. That's the practical experience of God's love. We theorize all day long about the theological concept of God's love. But when the love of God hits home, it is most magnificent. When you stop and consider all the blessings that he's placed in your life, you realize once again how much he really does love you. And God doesn't just love us in the good times. He loves us when he has to correct us or redirect us or challenge us to grow. God loves us in the way that any good father would love his children, even more so. If you're online this morning and wondering about God's love for you, I can say with absolute assurance, no matter who you are or where you come from or what you've done, God so loves you beyond measure. Okay, let me give you one more illustration here. Max Lucado said that, again, rough paraphrase, one of the reasons that God saved you is because he likes having you around. I love this. He says, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Or if he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. And then he says something along the lines that he sent you flowers every spring and sunrise every morning. And whenever you want to talk to him, he's always ready to listen. He could live anywhere in the universe. And I love this. But he chose to live in your heart. And the Christmas gift he sent you was born in Bethlehem. Isn't that great? Let's accept it. God is crazy about you. He's so fond and kindly affectionate toward you. And because you know that love and experience that love, you can respond to him with love and fulfill the purpose for which he's designed you. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, in everything, no matter what you do, whether you eat or drink or sleep, whether you rise up or whether you lay down, do all to the glory of God. St. Augustine put it this way: God loves you as though you were the only person in the world, and he loves everybody the way he loves you. For those of us who are followers of Christ, let these words be a refreshing reminder of God's love for you. And for those of you who are listening who do not know Christ as Savior, God's love is calling you into his tender, loving arms. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever." Why don't you put your name in that space? You're the world in a microcosm. You're the host, the whosoever that he's calling. He's calling you to become part of his loving family, his forever family, by confessing your sin and inviting Jesus into your heart and devoting your life to him from this moment on. Would you pray with me? Father, these are such powerful reminders of your amazing love. Your amazing love. Lord, I'm thinking of that song. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusions you understood. All I had to offer you was brokenness and strife. But you, because of your love, made something beautiful out of my life. Lord, thank you for loving us in this way. I pray, Father, that those who've been afar off, those who, like Adam and Eve, who sinned, and we've all sinned, and we've all run away from God and hidden behind the bush. As God was walking in the cool of the evening, and he calls our name, he says, "Mary, where are you? Bill, where are you? Jody, where are you?" And he's calling us today to come to him and experience his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and his forever love. It's in Jesus' name that we give thanks. Amen.